James chapter 3, verse 1 says something that I take very seriously. He says this, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, then he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body." I need to begin this morning by asking your forgiveness for something that I said last week. In the service last week, in the sermon, and just by way of explanation, this is in no way an excuse, but I was sharing about how people misunderstand Jesus, or misunderstood Jesus in what he had said. And I used the example of Nicodemus, where Nicodemus said, you know, can a man enter his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus said to her, well, are you a teacher of the Jews and you don't understand this? And then I went on to talk about the woman at the well and how the woman at the well did a similar thing. She said, well, bring me this water, this living water, so I don't have to come back to this well. Then I said, and in my mind, I was making a distinction between her. I said, well, she's not a religious leader, so she doesn't, we should give her a little more slack. I didn't say that, but I was thinking that. Of course, you don't read my mind. But I did make a comment that she was a woman. And there was laughter. I didn't hear the groans or the other things. I heard the laughter. And I went, no, no, no. And my thinking was, I was adding in what we've talked about, women's place in the first century and things like that. All that, again, is not an excuse. It's just what was going on in my mind. But it was wrong. Because as I've gone back and looked at it, and it was brought to my attention from a couple of different people, it could easily be seen that I was making the joke that women are somehow unable to really understand like men do. And that is absolutely not true, nor do I believe that. I am married to a woman who in many ways understands a lot of things better. I would have done well in many cases in my life if I had listened to my wife rather than going off on the way I want to do something, including last week. By the way, that wasn't in my notes. About 50% of what I say is not in my notes, so hopefully the offensive parts are not there, because I usually run those past her for that very reason. But I appreciate those of you who came forward and shared that with me. I know that can be scary. I also appreciate those of you who were telling me, oh, well, that's nothing. We understand. We know who you are. We know. And I appreciate that. But you got to understand that not everybody does know me, and certainly now on the internet we are reaching a worldwide audience, and they certainly don't understand me. So I don't want any misunderstandings about how I feel towards women or how this church feels towards women. So I would ask you, would you please forgive me for that? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the body of Christ. I thank you that when one stumbles, there are others there to lift them up, and that this cord of three strands is not easily broken. And so, Lord, I thank you for the forgiveness that we have, not only in Jesus Christ, but the forgiveness we have in each other. And I thank you for this congregation and this body who is serving to make this pastor just a little bit more like Christ in what he does, and even the far more difficult aspect of in what he says. And so, Lord, I would ask that this morning you would speak to us, that it would be your words that would be heard, and that the words I speak are worthy of being called, in fact, your words. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are back in the book of Matthew, or we're continuing, I should say, in the book of Matthew. And today I want to talk about, now if you, most of us, probably all of us, have been to school. And in school, there is a thing that they have called the final exam. And the final exam is that examination they give you at the end of the class where you're able to prove that you actually learned everything in the class. Now, I don't know if you're like this, but I'll be the first to say that there were plenty of classes that I just kind of blew them off. I didn't really study. I didn't really pay attention. And I could do that as long as the class was going. But then the professor or the teacher at the end would say, now, You know, this coming week, we're going to have our final exam, and I want you to know that the final exam is going to be something like 95% of your grade. And I'm like, oh my goodness, you know? And oftentimes, the final exam would consist of like two or three questions or something. And so while I could bluff my way through the class, and, you know, and I've always been a talker, you know, and so I could make people know. I'm one of those guys that, you know, I could make a paper, you know, into two or three pages just by, you know, a lot of filler and a little bit of facts. But the final exam would be the, you know, the proof of the pudding. Did I ever really learn it? And today, as we continue in Matthew, we've been seeing how Jesus' disciples had heard his teachings, had seen his miracles. But today what we're going to see is somewhat of a final exam, in the sense that we are going to see today the ultimate question that he is going to give to them, and by extension, the ultimate question that he gives to each one of us as well. And so I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. We're going to pick up in verse 13. The note cards are available. If you didn't get one, put your hand up and we'll get one of those to you. There will be notes to take today. There are questions on the back that our life groups will be using. If you're on the app or if you're on the internet with us, then welcome. And everything I've talked about is available on the church app. So make sure you've downloaded the app. Well, of course, last week, after the feeding of the 4,000, we read that they had gone to Magadan, and there he has, as we saw last week, he was confronted by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the fair, you see, and the sad, you see, ones, and I heard a lot about that this week, so good, you'll never forget that now. And then we saw how he crossed the sea, or we didn't see it, but in Mark tells us that they then got into the boat, they crossed the sea to Bethsaida, where Jesus, in the book of Mark, gives them a whole discussion to the disciples about bread. But now we come to verse 13 here in Matthew, where it says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi," I'm sort of giving you the spatial dimensions here. So what we have is between what we learned from Mark and now what we get from Matthew, they were in Bethsaida on the coast of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and now they've traveled again about 25 miles north, back up into an area known as Caesarea Philippi. It's primarily a pagan place, Gentile territory. There's pagan temples, there's idol worship that goes on there. It was very popular for that in that era. And from here on out, from this point north, we are going to see Jesus Christ and his disciples now begin to go south. Ultimately, 120 miles south to Jerusalem and to the cross. And I believe what Jesus is doing now, today, is he has brought them here in order to prepare them for what is going to be coming as they make this trek to his cross. He's going to spend time with them. He's preparing them. He's getting them ready. And we're going to see this over the next few weeks as we are in Matthew. And at some point today, he asks them the most important question. And that we see in verse 13. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" Now this, obviously, Son of Man, Jesus' most popular title for himself. He takes that from Daniel 7, 13, and 14, where Daniel essentially says the Son of Man is the Messiah. That's what was understood in those days. And so if anyone else had asked this question, who do the people say that I am? It would have seemed that he was kind of an arrogant person, right? Like, who are, what are they talking about me? What are they saying? Like some kind of social media influencer or something. You know, you want to know what the people are thinking about you. But when Jesus asks this question, it's not because he's feeding his ego. It is an important question because he knows that it is absolutely necessary to understand the answer to this question if you, in fact, are going to be saved. If you don't know it, and if you can't answer this question correctly, there is no salvation. John 14, 6, Jesus famously says, "I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." And in fact, the Apostle Paul, Peter himself, who will be answering him this morning, later in the book of Acts, when he is speaking to the Jerusalem council, to the religious leaders, he says this: this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. What he's doing here is he's referencing for them a very famous psalm, Psalm 118, 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And so he is telling them who this cornerstone is. This Jesus is that stone that was rejected by you. You're the builders. Which that made him very popular, you can imagine, with these. But he intended that. That's an offense that's attended, unlike mine last week. Which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And I will also say, as important as who he is also knowing what he did. Jesus' person and his work go hand in hand. These two determine whether you are saved or whether you are not saved. Romans 10:9 makes this very clear. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And the answers from the people are pretty complimentary. He asked him, "Who do they say that I am?" Look at verse 14. And they answered him. They said, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, why would the people be giving these answers? Why would they think Jesus was these guys? Well, we know already from what we've seen in Matthew that Herod has already stated that he thought Jesus was the resurrected John. And so obviously that idea must have caught on. And so some people are saying, well, maybe he is John. It was prophesied, and all the Jews would know this, it was prophesied that Elijah would come back because he never really died. He was caught up in a whirlwind. And so the prophecy is that Elijah would return before the day of the Lord. In fact, to this day at Passover, the Jews have an empty chair at their table for Elijah, hoping that, you know, the day of the Lord is going to come. It did come. And we know that John the Baptist himself came in the office of Elijah. Jeremiah was, you could say, well known as the weeping prophet, and Jesus would have a lot of those characteristics, so much so that he's often known as a man of sorrows. Now, if you were to say to me, Willie, you know, when I think of you, I think of Elijah. I think of Jeremiah. I think of, you know, John the Baptist. Whoa, I'd feel pretty good about that. You know, that kind of comparison for me, that is a step up. Oh, wow, these people, you know, they really respect me. They, you know, but as complimentary, guys, as those descriptions would be for me or for any of us here in this room, they all fall far short of who Jesus really is. And in fact, a compliment of this type for me could actually be considered an insult for Jesus. One thing that this teaches us is that you don't go and take a poll in order to determine who Jesus is. It's been 2,000 years now since Jesus took this poll among his men, and yet we find that people are still confused about who Jesus is.
Question, okay? This is your opinion. Who is Jesus?
See now you won't start trouble.
It's a myth created by man in order to control society.
I don't consider Jesus my savior or my spiritual leader. He is a spiritual leader and one of the spiritual leaders I learned from.
Who is Jesus in your
opinion?
Who
was he?
Who was he?
Was a man.
He was a man, okay.
Absolutely.
Your opinion.
Jesus is, my opinion, he's everything around here. He's spiritual, everything, earth, water, fire, everything.
Jesus is all that's good, all the things that are positive and affirmative in life.
That's Jesus.
I believe he's a higher power in the form of a man. Everyone else walking around, there's not another Jesus. There's just one. So, yeah, I believe he definitely did something.
Yeah, like on...
Jesus is not a person.
He's not a person, okay? Okay. So do you believe he was a man or just like some higher power or...
No, I don't believe in...
Don't believe he even existed?
No.
Okay.
No.
Jesus is our savior. Jesus is everything. He's the reason why we live. He's the reason why we get to do the things that we do in life. He's my heart, and he's what I speak through my poetry, through my work, through my everyday life. That's Jesus.
Man, we ended on a good note, right? But what does this show us? It points out, if nothing else, that the issue here about who Jesus is not about what other people say. It's not something we get together and take a vote on. It's what do you say about Jesus? That is, I would submit to you, part of the final exam. It is the most important question, and it's a question that is asked of each one of us individually. You are not going to stand before Jesus one day and give an answer based upon what your family did or what your church taught or what your group taught. You are going to stand based upon what you personally said. And like for each of us individually, it's time for these guys, for the disciples, with all that they've seen, with all that they've experienced, to make a decision. A decision one way or the other. And that's the next question that I see on our final exam, this being the most critical decision. Look at verse 15. Jesus says to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And the "you" here, by the way, is plural, so he's asking all of them. And they obviously know that these people are wrong, that he's not these other things. He's not Elijah, he's not Jeremiah, he's not John the Baptist. And as usual with the disciples, Peter is the one who speaks up, sort of becomes the spokesman for everybody. Verse 16, so Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, the Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's his title, okay? Christ is Greek for Messiah, which is Hebrew. And both of them, obviously the same word in different languages, they mean anointed one. The fulfillment, in other words, of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah. The Son of the Living God, again, is another common Old Testament phrase. It's a phrase that separates the true God from all of the other gods. Remember, they're in Caesarea Philippi, so they are literally, quite literally, surrounded by paganism, surrounded by these altars and these idols there. Obviously, the disciples, even at this point, we know, they don't completely understand all of the details, as we're going to see. They don't understand the cross. They don't understand that Jesus is going to die. They're still asking, "Can I be on your right and on your left?" Or at least two of them got their mom to ask for them, you know, James and John. You know, could we be on your right and your left in the kingdom? And so all the implications and all of the details in this confession that Peter makes is, it's still not completely confident even in his mind. But at this point, this is the highest confession that they could make right now. And considering what we've seen so far, some people would say, well, haven't they already answered this question? I mean, Jesus told Nathanael, we read in John 1, how he told Nathanael, "I saw you," when he first met him, he said to Nathanael, "I saw you when you were under the fig tree." Now, we don't understand the whole ramifications of that, but obviously that made a huge impression on Nathanael, whatever was going on under the fig tree, the fact that Jesus would see him. And how did Nathanael answer? "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." I mean, that's right out of the gate, the first thing that Nathanael says to Jesus. Or how about when Jesus calmed the storm out there on the Sea of Galilee, and what did the disciples do? We read in Matthew 14, or we even saw it a few weeks ago, "And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" They've already made this confession. And then how about there's a time later that when the crowds are around Jesus and he ups the ante of what it means to be a follower of his, and people start leaving. And Jesus asked his disciples, are you going to be leaving as well? And here's how he answered, again, Simon Peter, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And then I could give more examples, but you see, they've already been saying this, so what's the difference this time? Well, one difference is this time Jesus asked them for a confession. Before, what did we see happening? Typically, these are just emotional responses to seeing the miraculous. And we've all probably been there at some time or another. Or maybe you've known somebody who's done something like this. Oh, Lord, if you heal me of this sickness, of this disease, if you raise up my daughter, if you do this, well, then I'm going to start going to church and I'm going to start being a good person. And if it happens, then, you know, quite often they do start going to church for a little while anyway. But that's not the commitment that Jesus is asking for here. He wants us to come to an intelligent, rational decision based upon spiritual revelation, as we're going to see. But even with that, I would say there's a couple of things I really love about what Peter is doing here, about this confession. First, I would submit to you that Peter, this fisherman, was probably way over his head theologically. And in fact, we are confident, based on what they say, that he doesn't even know what it means when he's calling Jesus the Christ. He doesn't fully understand the Messiah. And I can say that because none of the Jews did. They were waiting for this conquering king. That's who the Messiah was going to be. But what does Peter do? That doesn't stop him from confessing Christ. He took what he did know and he went with that. So I would encourage you, don't let your lack of knowledge stop you from reaching out, from reaching out and seeking the Lord and stepping up. The theologian Karl Barth, near the end of his life, and this was a pretty heady guy, he wrote a lot of stuff, and it says that at one point in his life he was asked, if you could distill down all of your theology, and this guy was a thinker, you know, up at this level, if you could distill down all of your theology, how would you put it? And here's what he said. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And if you know anything about Karl Barth, that is a good summation of his entire theology. The second thing that Peter does here is he doesn't hold back. Jesus was talking to all of them. We know that based on the tenses and stuff in the language. But it's Peter that steps up. Peter is the one that risks being wrong, right? Haven't we all been there when the teacher or the person up front asks a question and you think you know the answer, but I'm not going to say it? Well, he steps out there. And I encourage you to do the same. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, as he's giving instructions for the 12, he says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. So let's recap a little bit from our final exam. The most important question is what? Who do the people say that the Son of Man is? And then the second, the most critical decision that each of us has to make, you will make it whether you choose to or not, who do you say that I am? There's one more thing on our final exam, and I call that how to get extra credit. After Peter's amazing confession, Jesus explains, Peter, let me tell you how you were able to make that confession. Verse 17, and Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that's Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, even though Peter had lived with Jesus, he'd heard the things that Jesus had been teaching, he had seen the miracles, Jesus is telling him here, that's not why you made this confession of belief in me. It was God, Peter, that revealed this to you, that revealed who I am. And people, it's the same for us today. Jesus told his disciples in John 6:65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. And in fact, Paul would later explain to the Corinthians this: I want you to know, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, why is this an important thing to pull it out? Because, guys, if spiritual insight came from inside of us, and then I believed it because I figured all of this out, well, then we would have every right to take credit for believing in it. I figured it out. It was my mental capacity that accomplished this thing. It was me that decided to step out and do this. But I got news for you. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are, without Jesus Christ, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. And by the way, this is all a mystery that I'm telling you right now. Nevertheless, it's spiritual, it's biblical truth. But it says we are dead in our trespasses and sins. And dead things don't make decisions. Dead things don't decide to follow Jesus Christ. And so the motivation for making this choice has to come from outside of us, and Jesus says it is the Holy Spirit, and that way God gets the credit. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is the famous text for this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. So far, so good. But then he makes this statement: and this is not your own doing. He's talking about your faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so God gives us, by his grace, eternal life through the faith that we exercise, which he also gave to us. So here's the thing, guys. If you're going to brag about your faith, then what you really need to be doing is bragging about God's grace to you, because he's the one that gave you that faith. Jesus now continues with Peter, and this is a somewhat controversial passage. We're going to get a few of them over the next couple of weeks, okay? Verse 18, Jesus continues, and I tell you, speaking to Peter now, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, there's a little bit of wordplay going on here. Simon's name is now Peter. Jesus actually gave this to him quite a while ago, and they sort of use them interchangeably. So, but Peter, Jesus is saying, your name is Peter. The word is Petros, and it means stone or rock, or in particular, almost kind of a little stone, like the kind of stone you skip over a lake. And Jesus goes on to say, I will build my church on this rock. And he uses the word there, Petra, which is a large rock. Now some, and there's a whole movement of the church that says that Jesus here is saying that the church is built on Peter. You probably know what church I'm talking about. But if that's the case, then my question is, why does he use two different words when he's using the play on words rock? I mean, if it were Christ's intent to teach us that the church is built upon Peter, he could easily have said, on you, Peter, I will build my church. Instead, he uses the pronoun this rock, which is kind of an odd way to point out Peter or anybody. I mean, Peter's sitting right there on this rock, you know, I will build my church. I believe that the rock that Jesus is talking about is Peter's rock-solid confession of faith that he just made. First, it is clear throughout Scripture that the church is in fact built on Jesus Christ. Again, Peter stated this, Acts 4:11. We saw half of this already. That Jesus, this is what he was saying to the religious leaders, remember? That Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now, there's interesting characteristics of a cornerstone if you're building a block building. You get a stone, you make sure this stone is absolutely perfect, because if it is at all imperfect, your entire building is going to be imperfect. So you make sure you have a perfect stone, and therefore, by the way, a lot of stones were rejected as the cornerstones. Back in those days when builders would build buildings, they had to go through a few stones to find one that would actually qualify as a cornerstone, and then you make sure that it's level, you make sure that it's true, you make sure that the angles were straight, because you're going to use that stone to build the entire rest of the building. And is that not what Jesus Christ has done when he is building the church? In fact, there's another metaphor in Scripture that talks about we are living stones that are being built up. So we, the church, are being built, and Jesus Christ was the standard for the entire church. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. And someone else is building upon it, let each one take care how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So here, Peter's confession of faith, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God, put him, Peter, on the rock, which is Jesus Christ, and that confession, guys, puts each of us there as well. At this point, the building of Christ's church was still a future event, because what's Jesus saying here? I will build my church. Why is it a future event? Because he still has work to do. He's on his way to Jerusalem. They're on their way to the cross. His death and resurrection are necessary in order for the church to be built. By the way, this is the first time, just so you know, that he uses the term church. It's the Greek word ekklesia, and it means a called out assembly. It's some 114 times in the Bible, in the New Testament, this word is used. 90 of them are talking about a local church, but here Jesus is talking about the entire church, all believers in all the world for all time. The gates of hell that he talks about here that will not prevail against the church. I would submit to you that a better term, and some of your versions have it, would be the gates of Hades. Hell is the final destination of all unsaved people. Hades really is a better representation of what Jesus is saying here. In fact, it's actually the word that he's using here, which is it's the realm of the dead. You know, good and bad go to Hades. In other words, you could call it the gates of death. And I believe that what Jesus is communicating here is what we see. Death will not separate the church from Jesus Christ. Death has been the enemy, you know, and now death has no sting. Now death is something that we don't have to fear if we know Jesus Christ. Because quite the opposite of being separated from him, no. At death, we will be raised up with him. Mac McGonigal, who we will be remembering tomorrow, is today, this morning, worshiping with Jesus. As are Judith McKinney and Ron Meter. They are with him now, today, because we know they're followers of Christ. And we know that they're with Christ. Jesus is also letting his disciples know that his death, this is something they can reference back, when they experience the utter hopelessness that they first experienced at the death of Jesus, so they can reference back to this, and they will remember that, wait a minute, he told us his death will not stop the building of his church. In fact, it's actually going to start the building of his church. And as I've said, next week he's going to start talking directly about his coming death, anticipating his victory through his resurrection. And of course, in a month, we're going to skip ahead greatly to the resurrection for Easter Sunday morning. Now, these first two points of our final exam, the most important question, who Jesus is, the most critical decision, making that decision personal in your life, leads us to our salvation. And here's what I call our extra credit. It is that after we are saved, we are then responsible for doing what he's going to talk about now with those people in our worlds, those people that we are praying for on our cards, those people in our neighborhoods, those people in our workplace, in our schools, that we are praying for an opportunity to reach out to them, for an opportunity to invite them to a service. Easter time is a great time for that. So you should be praying for those people, you know, doubly hard right now, because again, statistically, people say, if I had gotten invited to church, I would go. And so start praying for those people on your cards. Verse 19, Jesus says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, keys are a sign of authority. And typically, they were the sign of authority that a steward had as he was serving his master. The steward would keep the keys to the master's possessions. And obviously, those keys are used to open doors. That's what they do. Peter and the disciples were given these keys, as Jesus is saying here right now. And what did they do? Well, for one, on the day of Pentecost, Peter, through his message, opened the door to salvation. And 3,000 people were saved on that day, and that is known as the birth of the church, when the Holy Spirit came. The Apostle Paul, it says in Acts 14:27, it actually uses this phrase, that he opened the door of faith for the Gentiles because he had been given that key. And today, guys, we as the church, Crosswinds Church of Moreno Valley, we're the ones who open that door today as we give the Word of God to those in our worlds. And here's the thing, and I believe this is what Jesus is talking about. If we don't give the word, then in essence, what are we doing? We are binding on earth. And if we give them the word, then we are loosing on earth. In other words, we have a responsibility to give or to loose the word of God in our world. And that's the only thing that can save them. That's our extra credit assignment, if you will. By the way, this binding and this loosing, just so you understand what Jesus is saying here, this is not a picture of heaven doing what we want. Rather, it is a picture of us in harmony with what heaven is already doing. Jesus isn't saying here, okay, guys, here's some keys. You now have the authority. You do whatever you want to do here on earth, and I'll make it happen in heaven. That is exactly the opposite of what Jesus is saying. Stewards didn't operate that way. That's why they would easily understand this. A steward's job is to obey his master, do what the master says. The church doesn't get the will of man done in heaven. Rather, what it does is it obeys and carries out God's will here on earth. Let me give you an expanded version. This is a translation called the Expanded Translation of Matthew 16:19. It goes like this. And this gives you a little deeper understanding of what the thinking is behind what Jesus is saying here. And whatever you bind on earth, forbid to be done, shall have been already bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth, permit to be done, shall have already been loosed in heaven. And if you're still got questions, well, good. Get into your word and study that. Beyond that, that's beyond our salvation. That, guys, is our extra credit assignment. It's bringing as many of those from our worlds as we can with us to the kingdom of heaven. Finally, we have verse 20. And Jesus says, Jesus then strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. First off, as we've seen over and over, if you tell people that he's the Christ, these people will have a completely different idea of who he is and what he came to do. They thought he was the Christ or the Messiah was coming as this conquering king. And so that's probably what they would try to do. In fact, we know they already tried to do it. We read that from Mark, is they tried to take him by force and make him king. But in fact, he is coming as the exact opposite, the suffering servant. But more importantly, it wasn't his time yet. And to simply know who Jesus is isn't enough. You also have to know what he did and then accept that by faith. And until Jesus' death and resurrection, the sign of Jonah that he promised to the religious leaders would not be complete. It would be after his ascension, after he came back to earth and spent 40 days and then went back to heaven, then the Holy Spirit came and the message can now be proclaimed in its completeness. Guys, this final exam, as final exams often do, determine our grade. You might fake your way through the class, but the final exam is going to tell the truth. The question Jesus asked Peter is the same question that he asks every one of us. Who do you say that I am? And like that exam, like that class, you can fake your way through life. You can avoid the question, like I did in a lot of my classes, but the final will come. And at that point, you, believe it or not, will answer. And you're going to answer whether you're willing to answer or not, because you will no longer be able to deny the truth if you've spent it, even if you've spent a lifetime denying the truth, like some of the people we saw on the video. Paul makes this clear to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And just to be clear, it's every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth. That means whether you spent your life praising Jesus or whether you spent your life cursing him and denying him, at some point you are going to bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And why are you going to do that? Because you're no longer going to be able to deny what is obviously true. You're going to do it willingly one day. Hopefully all of us are going to be willingly doing it, or everyone's going to be doing it who didn't is going to do it unwillingly. Peter got it right. Jesus is not just a great prophet, as good as that would be, as complimentary as that is. He is the Christ. He is God. He's not just a good man. He is the Son of the living God. He's not just one way to heaven. We heard a couple people on the video say that. No, he claims he is the only way. No one comes to the Father except through me. And I have to ask the question. If you haven't confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord, as we see Peter doing today, why not? And furthermore, why not today? Don't wait until that day when you will be made to do it if you've spent your life not doing it. Admit, believe, and choose. Admit that you are in need of a Savior. The Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We are sinners, and therefore we are separated from God, and there's nothing we can do. We're dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul told the Ephesians. But because Jesus Christ came, lived his perfect life, and then died on a cross, not for his sins, but ours, he became the only acceptable sacrifice for us. He died for you and for me. And all that's left is for us to accept that. Admit your need, believe what Jesus did, in what Jesus did, and confess and say, Lord, I want to accept that gift that you've given me. Or as Romans 10:9 says, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let me give you a couple of takeaways and then we'll be out of here. Back to our worlds, back to carry out our extra credit assignments. Number one, I ask myself when I come to this passage this week, how do others influence me? It'd be neat to say, you know, for me to just say I'm just my own man and I'm not influenced, but let's be honest. We're all influenced by our environments. We're influenced by the politics we believe in. We're influenced by the people we choose to hang out with. And so people in my world have a lot of ideas about Jesus, as well as a lot of ideas about how we should live our lives. Am I going to let them influence me, or am I going to look to the Word of God for my influence? That's how I interpret that. Number two, I ask myself, what is obviously the obvious question? What's my answer to Jesus? That's the critical question. What I say with my words and with my actions. What am I saying? Maybe I'm a preacher, so my words tend to get it right because I study hard and I come up with the right way of saying it. So the real question for me and for all of us really is, what do my actions tell my world who Jesus is? I may be that, there's that old cliche, you and I may be the only Bible that some of the people in our worlds ever see. And again, I can say it now, or I can say it later, but one day we're all going to admit the truth of who Jesus is. Finally, number three, and that's the question I ask myself, do I speak with authority? As a believer, I have the keys to the kingdom. As a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you may think, well, I'm not really much of a public speaker. Well, then don't be a public speaker. Go one-on-one to people. But you have the authority. You have the keys to the kingdom. And realize what you have the power to do. You have the power to show somebody who is dead in their trespasses and sins how they can come to life. Talk about authority. Talk about a calling. So what do you do with that authority? Do you use it, hopefully, to unlock God's word to the people in your worlds? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that though you could do all of this on your own, you don't need me, you don't need any one of us to do what you do. You are all powerful, you are all present, you are all of the alls that we talk about when we talk about you. And yet, Lord, you have chosen to use little old me with my failings, with my tremendous ability to stick my foot in my mouth, and yet, Lord, you still use me, and you want to use every one of us. And I thank you for that. Lord, use us this week as we go from here to our worlds with this most important question and most important message. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.